Turning now to the book of Acts, chapter 26 and verse 28. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26, verse 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. This is about Paul's audience with King Agrippa II. It wasn't exactly a trial, but it was almost so. Festus was the Roman governor in the region. Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea. This is the year AD 59, or thereabouts. Paul has been imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years. The previous governor, Felix, well, he kept him there. Felix was the one who trembled when Paul's hearing took place, and Paul reasoned with him about sin, about righteousness, about his need for God's forgiveness and conversion and new life. And there the powerful Roman governor of the region trembled, but he left Paul in prison. Now it's Festus who's given him a brief hearing, but he doesn't know quite what to do with him. He tried to send Paul back to Jerusalem to be tried by the Jewish authorities. But Paul knew there'd already been an attempt on his life. Paul knew that that would result in his immediate assassination. And he appealed, quite rightly, to Caesar, not because he was out for justice, but because God had guided him and he was to go to Rome. And even if, as a prisoner, he was to witness to the truth in that great capital of the then world. Well, Festus knew he'd have to send him to Rome, but what would he say? How would he report on his case? Was this not a religious dispute, fundamentally? But now, here is King Agrippa. He has no authority in that particular region. He is the effective Roman governor, though a Jew, of the next region. But he's visiting, he's guest for the time being, with Festus, the Roman governor of Judea, and so Agrippa should hear him. Will he be willing? Yes, he is willing. So he can advise on how we should report to Rome about this man's situation. You see the background set out by Luke in the previous chapter so clearly. Chapter 25, verse 13. I'll just read a few verses. How wonderfully interesting all this is. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's case unto the king, saying, There is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. Well, he tried to get Paul to submit to their judgment, which was foolishness, and Paul, though a Jew, he was also a Roman citizen, appealed to Caesar. And so to Caesar they had to send him. And Agrippa, chapter 25, verse 22, Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, his supposed wife, but she was his sister, was an incestuous relationship, with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. Well, will you hear him? And Agrippa undertakes to do so. And right at the beginning of chapter 26, Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. And Luke with his tremendously graphic prose, says, "Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself." And this is the passage which ends with those words which are our text. "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Paul had done his utmost to make King Agrippa see his own need of salvation. He'd represented his case, but he'd also spoken about salvation. Here's Paul in the dock. He is persuasive. He is concerned to convince King Agrippa by rational argument that he needs Christ and that Christ is the Saviour. He engages his mind. He seeks to dispel his ignorance. He's a nominal Jew who evidently thinks God doesn't care actually how you live. God will have mercy upon everyone. He's some kind of a universalist, it would appear, in his attitude. But Paul makes this great effort to persuade him. Why will Paul persuade him? There is no doubt Paul doesn't think that Agrippa has any power to acquit him. Agrippa, left to himself, would want to please the Jews and deliver him up to them. He's not going to get any support from King Agrippa II. That isn't his way. So why does he spend so much time representing himself and persuading Agrippa that Christ is the Lord, that he was predicted by Moses that he would come and suffer and die, that he is the Saviour, that we need his forgiveness, and we need to know him and walk with him? Why spend so much time persuading Agrippa? Compassion, that's the answer. Kindness and compassion he felt for this man. Though a potential enemy, he felt for his soul. And it should be the same with us. We're not fundamentally interested in adding people to our congregations for the sake of it, in adding people to the role of the church members. Dear friends, we're concerned for souls. We're concerned that people should escape from the position where they're under the condemnation of Almighty God and should find forgiveness from God and new life and be set upon the heavenly road and have this new life and this assurance that they're children of God and relate to him and love him and know him. The trouble is, we have to be somewhat persuasive. Of course, we depend upon the work of God touching the heart. But oh, we have to be persuasive. That's our calling. That's our task. Why? Because people are so against this. I was against this. I was quite young, a late teenager, when I first really was arrested, as it were, by the message of the gospel. That was over 53 years ago, but I had no inclination, no desire for God, nothing of that kind. An unbeliever and against religious talk. It was an irrelevance. And that's the trouble. We are so filled with self-determination. I want my own life. I want my own way. I do not want a heavenly ruler. I want nothing to do with a creator or a God. We're so deeply against these things. I don't want to believe that one day I've got to give an account to God. That's what I said, and that's what we all say. I don't believe in a day of reckoning. I don't believe in a day of judgment. What is this Christian preaching that is telling me that one day I've got to stand before God, and therefore before then I need his forgiveness, and I need conversion, and I need to become related to him? I want to keep my sin and my sinful pleasures. I want to keep my own objectives, whatever they might be, for fame or for possessions or for fortune or for certain pleasures that are wrong. I want to keep those objectives. I don't want to surrender them. And anyway, I've been brainwashed. I don't know it, but if I'm not a believer in Christ, I've been brainwashed. In those days, it was polytheism, and you could buy off the favor of the gods. And then there were people like King Agrippa, supposed to be Jewish people, believing in one God, but they believed. He was an immensely flexible God, and he wouldn't mind how they lived and what they did, and even if they ignored him. And today, of course, we're brainwashed with evolution and atheism and universalism. If there is a God, he'll accept everyone, like Agrippa so long ago. Or we're filled with the idea that if there is a God, he'll be very pleased with us for the few little good works we do from time to time. We're brainwashed with all sorts of foolish things. But Paul is deeply concerned, and even though it may go against him, he's going to speak about salvation and forgiveness and things of that kind. Oh, friends, Agrippa, when Paul has finished, he says these remarkable words, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Almost. What a hopeless state to be in. He'd had the Apostle Paul speaking to him with all his passion, and he was only almost persuaded. That means he wasn't persuaded. He was lost. I must just make this point before we proceed. You know, with Christian conversion, you're either converted or you're not. If anyone were to come and say, "I think I'm three quarters converted," I would have to say to them, on the authority of the Bible, your position is extremely dangerous. Because if you're three quarters or nine tenths converted, you're not converted. If you were to die in that position, in that situation, you would be lost and condemned. You'd go away from God into everlasting punishment. Your state is awful. In fact, you could say, if you're nine-tenths converted, that is to say nine-tenths persuaded of the truth of the faith and your need, but you're not saved, you are worse off than somebody who isn't persuaded or convinced at all, because you have far less excuse. You never turned to Christ. You never yielded over your life. You never called out to him for forgiveness when you knew so much, when you were nine-tenths persuaded. That's terrible. Your situation is more insulting to God than that of someone who's completely ignorant. No, you're either converted or you're not. And I have to say these things, friends. This is the kingdom of God. You're either in it or you're not in it. You can't be half in it. Your soul is either lost or it's found. It's no good saying, "Well, my situation can't be too bad because I think some good thoughts about God. I think some good thoughts about the Bible. I believe some things." Are you lost or found? Converted or unconverted? Are you pardoned by God or are you still under condemnation? Are you reconciled with him or are you alienated from him? It's one or the other. All these things, it's a line. You're one side or the other. And you must find him. Am I an heir of heaven or am I a vagrant in God's world? Breathing his air, eating his food, drinking his water, and yet living for myself and ignoring him, with no place in heaven? Or spiritually viewed, am I alive or am I dead? There's nothing between life and death. Nothing. So, friends, we need to persuade. And this is a matter of such urgency and such importance, because if I go by myself years and years ago, we are spiritually vague, unchallengeable almost, indifferent. And oh, that the Spirit of God, in wonderful mercy, would, as it were, take us and shake us so that we suddenly grasp the urgency and the importance of these things. Well, how did Paul go about reasoning with King Agrippa? He spoke much about his own conversion. In verse 5 in chapter 26, he speaks about how the Jews knew him from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most strict sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. That means he believed in works. He believed that what got you to heaven was carrying out all the ritual procedures of the Jewish law of worship, getting all the procedures right, and the sacrifices, and so on. And that's what brought you into God's favour. And then he speaks otherwise of his background. He tells us in verse 10 how many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I believe his voice would choke, even as he mentioned his past in this connection. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Oh, says the apostle, I was once far away from God, and I was a persecutor of believers in Christ, and I did terrible things. I was so cut off, so ignorant, so immersed in just making a future for myself. And then he speaks of a dramatic intervention in his life. Verse 12, whereupon as I went to Damascus with authority and commission at midday, he knows the time, O king, I saw in the way, in the road, a light from heaven. I'm sure you know this incident, above the brightness of the sun, so dazzling, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me, and they all fell to the earth. And then Christ addressed him in a dramatic and in a personal way. And he was brought to repentance, and he was brought to preach Christ and to teach people of the need of conversion. And that's what we do today. My task is to teach you that there is one God, three persons in the one glorious Godhead, and that God is holy, perfect, unblemished, untainted, unstained by anything like sin, and that he created the world and all things, and he made the human race. But then we have to say the human race has fallen from the favour of God and has sinned against God and is now cut off, alienated from God. But God has made a way of salvation. We cannot get back. We all have such a sin record to pay for. We've all sinned so much, we cannot get back. So God has made a way of salvation. The second person of the triune Godhead has come to earth, and he has taken upon himself a human form and human personality. Jesus Christ, born as a babe, as you know, grew up to manhood. He was God and he was man too. And he was our representative. And in due course, he went in apparent weakness, allowing himself to be apprehended and taken to that cross of Calvary. And he was nailed to that cross. And there, by arrangement with the Father put our sins, if we depend upon him, if we believe in him, God put our sins upon him and punished him instead of us. And all that eternal punishment which we deserved, if we believe in him, has been done away with, taken by our representative and substitute, paid for by Christ. He bore the punishment of sin, just amazingly concentrated into the space of 6 hours, and he bore away our death, our pain, our eternal punishment, so that we could go free and we could be forgiven. And even that is spoken of by the apostle without doubt here. And he speaks of Christ, who should suffer in verse 23 and who should rise from the dead. Oh, friends, Paul's experience again, verses 4 and 5. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, I was proud. I was a Pharisee, he says. I thought that just because I was a Pharisee, I would be accepted by God. And I was blind to Christ, In verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I opposed his message, and I spoke against him, and I was so ignorant that he was God and what he'd done. But God stopped me, and he humbled me. And you've read, when they were all fallen to the earth, he was shaken, and he collapsed to the ground, and his conscience was pricked. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, the piercings of his conscience, that is. And we too are blind and rebellious against God until we hear this message and God moves in our heart. And then with shame we see our need of forgiveness. And then we learn of Christ and what he's done. And we learn that if we repent and we hand ourselves over to God, we can be forgiven and made new and changed. But what resistance! The former governor of the region for Rome, Felix, had trembled. But he said to Paul, go away, go away. I'll call for you again. I'll hear you again. And he did once or twice, but he never repented of his sin. He never turned to God. Festus, his successor, haughtily heard Paul and just put him on remand, waiting. And now Agrippa, he says, you almost persuade me, but he went no further than that. Well, rulers, these rulers anyway, too proud to repent, too proud to see their need of forgiveness. Cowards too. Do you think Agrippa was going to tell Paul that he would seek the Saviour when his so-called wife, in this incestuous relationship, his sister Bernice was sat by his side, the text tells us, while Festus was there? Festus, who thought Paul was mad, what would he think of Agrippa? Agrippa isn't going to yield. Agrippa isn't going to change his view, because ultimately the great king is a coward, and they all will cling to their sin. What about us? When we hear our need of forgiveness, who Christ is, what he's done, what's our response? Is it ruled by these things? Oh, Paul used persuasion, unashamed persuasion. And let me try a little persuading this evening. Why be a helpless victim to Satan, the enemy of souls? When he whispers in your ear, you don't want to listen to this. You don't need God. You're happy where you are in this world. Think of those things that, according to the Bible and to the Christian faith, are sinful that you're going to have to give up. Think of being under the rule of God. You don't want that. Are you going to be his slave and obey him and his temptations and his promptings to your dying day? Are you going to be the victim of your sinful urges and appetites, just wanting more and more, and making excuses and lying, and victim of your pride that drives all your decisions? Are you going to be a victim to this world and its fashions and its godlessness? Oh, friends, we need the forgiving love of God. Why die? Why surrender eternity? Just because of what friends say or what people will think of you? What's so good about a life without God? What's so wonderful about it? To have no friend in heaven, to have no eternity, to have no help, to have no change within your nature given to you by God. What's so wonderful about the bleakness of the life of unbelief and atheism? What's so wonderful about short-termism, just living for the present few years and surrendering eternal heaven? What can be wonderful about that, having no hope, no spiritual prospects whatsoever? Why be? What is so wonderful about being only partially alive, just as a higher animal, but your soul dormant and dead and inoperative. No prayer, no knowledge of God, no communion with Him. Why reject pardon? Why reject eternal life? Why reject the new nature that God will give you when you repent and He changes and transforms you and makes you a better person? Why reject light and understanding as to what this world is about and what God intends? Why reject communion with Him and His help in prayer and inner peace and happiness and power? And above all, why reject Christ? Dear friends, you come to Him. You don't know the Prime Minister. You don't know the President. You don't know the High and the Mighty. You know one who is far above them all. They're only here for a short time. Most of us in this place won't remember quickly the name of the Prime Minister 20 years ago, or even 15 years ago, or 10 years ago. Those names from the past, they have no significance to us now. You certainly probably won't remember who was the Foreign Secretary 20 years ago or 25 years ago. You think of how great these people are supposed to be, and yet once their short time is up, they're off the map. They're off, out of our sight and recognition. They're nothing, friends. They're just there for a time. But you're coming to Christ. Why reject Him, the Creator of all things, the Judge of all the earth, the Saviour and Friend of those who come to Him? Oh, but this is talk. If I come to Christ, I won't know Him. Won't you? You will, if He forgives your sins and He gives you a new life. You walk with Him. You know Him. I've known Him, and so have others here. More than 53 years. Now, I dare not say that I have not let Him down. I've let Him down constantly and failed Him constantly. But He has never let me down. Why, this is amazing. I call upon Him in trouble, need, distress. He always hears. He blesses. He strengthens. He guides. He helps. In times when I need comfort, He floods the heart with strength and peace. He sees me through every situation when I call upon Him, whether to deliver me from it or whether to strengthen me and stabilize me to go through it. Is this just me? No, friends, it's every believer in Christ. We feel His touch, His love, His hand, His work, His power constantly. It's not just all those things I was talking about, heaven and changed life. It's Him. To know Him is everything. You know one above this world, above the heavens, the King of glory, the King of love, the perfect, eternal, infallible Son of God. What fools we are to reject Him in His love and in all that He would do for us. Oh, reality. What's reality? Without God, it's a fleeting, short, uncertain earthly life. It's a small life without God. It's a shallow and an insubstantial life. It's a life of some fleeting happinesses, and I hope you have happinesses, but it's also a life of disappointments and betrayals and heartaches and unfairnesses and even treachery and broken promises. And it's a life without meaning, without explanation, if it's without God and without Christ. And it's a life ultimately of illness and aging and the death of all your dreams, and then what, you stand before God to give an account of your rejection of Him. Oh, friends, how foolish it is to reject Christ, the Saviour of the world, the Creator, the King of glory. Don't be almost persuaded. Be fully persuaded. You must act, dear friends. It's a terrible, terrible thing to have a life which is just an empty shell. No spiritual life and future. It's terrible to be lost. You see, the kindness of God, that the second person of the Trinity felt so filled with pity and compassion for us, that he came to take our place and suffer our death and bear our sin. How he has proved himself. And this world has many, many people in it who will turn to you and say, and he has proved himself to me. And he is there. And he is true. And he is wonderful. And to know him is to have everything. Felix, Roman governor, rejected Christ. He's gone. Long gone. Festus, haughty, rejected Paul, rejected Christ. You'd never have heard of him if he wasn't in the Bible, unless you're a student of ancient Roman history. Where's he gone? Not to the kingdom of heaven. King Agrippa the Second, noble robes, seated in state. What arrogance. When he listened to the Apostle Paul, he took his sister with him, with whom he had this incestuous relationship. What arrogance. He knew Paul was a man of God, a preacher of righteousness, and he sat there bold as brass, flaunting his so-called marriage. But nevertheless, he was moved and almost persuaded. But he rejected Christ in full light of all that. By the way, they all said nice things about Paul afterwards. They all said he didn't deserve any punishment. They all said he hadn't done anything wrong. He was a wholesome citizen. Paul wasn't very interested in that. Paul wasn't interested in being called innocent and nice things. He wanted them forgiven. He wanted them saved. They were his persecutors, his enemies, but he so wanted to persuade them to come to Christ and have life. And life eternal. And you can come and compliment me if you like. I don't suppose you will for one moment. But you can do so. Will I be thrilled at that? Will I say, that was a successful evening? Somebody said, I liked what you had to say, and I liked the way you said it. What matters, dear friend, is did you come to Jesus Christ? Did you come to him? Or did you reject him? That's all we want. We want you to live. We want you to be forgiven. We want you to have life in your soul. We want you on the road to heaven. That's what this is all about. Not on the road to everlasting hell. Only salvation matters. Oh, that's the reasoning, I'm sure, that the Apostle Paul would have used. As we read between the lines, you must come to Christ. You must find him. He is wonderful. He is everything. Without him, you have nothing. No heaven, no life, no understanding. But the worst thing of all, you don't have him. Your friend in heaven. Come to him, friends. Repent of all your sin. Yield your life to him. Don't rest until you've found him and you're fully persuaded, fully saved, and fully safe. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, work in our hearts, we pray. Deal tenderly with us. Deliver us from our foolishness. Deliver us from all that secular brainwashing. Deliver us, O Lord, from anything that will keep us from Thee, and bring us in repentance to Thy side. Lord, help us all and save souls. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for His sake. Amen.